About 30 years ago, in June of 1976, armed operatives of the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine hijacked an Air France jet with its 12-member crew and 91 passengers on board. Heading to an unknown destination, the plane headed for Central Africa, where it landed with the approval of Ugandan President Idi Amin. For the next 7 days, it remained apparently secure at Entebbe Airport while the hijackers planned their next move. Perhaps you remember this event in the not-too-distant past. Well, by all estimations, the hijackers were in control and insulated from threat or danger. However, 2,500 miles away in Tel Aviv, three Israeli C-130 Hercules transports were secretly boarded by a deadly force of Israeli commandos who within hours attacked Entebbe under cover of darkness. In less than 1 hour, this stealth force ambushed the airport terminal, gunned down all of the hijackers, and rescued 110 of the 113 hostages. The next day, the Israeli Premier Yitzhak Rabin triumphantly declared to the world that their rescue mission would become a legend. And so it has. Israel's resolve to recapture and liberate her people was admired by the whole world, but it was nothing new under the sun, because the same resolve can be traced all the way back to the beginning of the Hebrew nation, to the military leadership of their father, Abram. As we considered last week, the kidnappers in his day were an international coalition of four eastern kings led by Chedorlaomer, who attacked the Transjordan region, defeating the city-states of Sodom and her neighbors and carrying away a large number of hostages that included Lot, Abram's nephew. Armed with only 318 trained servants born in his own house, Abram pursued the mighty armies of these four nations and closed in on the kidnappers 120 miles north at the border of Canaan near Dan. And there, under the cover of night, Abram deployed his small force in a surprise attack. Deadly arrows flew in the night and bloody swords clashed until the four invading kings were put to flight. Abram's rescue mission also became a legend. The Genesis record gives us an Entebbe-like summary of Abram's success in verse 16. Look at it with me. In verse 16 we read, "So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the woman and the people." As Abram returned home after the defeat of these four kings, he was a hero at the pinnacle of military success and glory. Now, in your mind's eye, I want you to just imagine him returning back, in all likelihood on horseback, and see him astride on his horse, smeared with the dirt and grime and blood of battle, and leading his small but triumphant forces with Lot and all the captives and all their belongings right behind him. This is the scene that preceded Abram's encounter with this mysterious person of immense grandeur who is called Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem. This morning we'll consider three things from our text concerning Abram's encounter with Melchizedek. The first of these things is revealed to us in verse 17, and it is this: that Abram's encounter with Melchizedek was preceded by an encounter with another king, the king of Sodom. Look at verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Now, we were introduced to Bera, king of Sodom, in verse 2 of chapter 14 last week, where we saw that he was one of those five Canaanite kings that rebelled against Chedorlaomer and his allied forces from modern-day Iraq, Iran, and Turkey. Evidently, Bera was one of those mentioned in verse 10 who escaped the slaughter in the Valley of Siddim and its asphalt pits, and he fled to the mountains. He was one of the probably relatively few who escaped that particular battle. Abram's demeanor toward Bera was undoubtedly subdued. I'm speculating a little bit, but I can't help but think that when this encounter took place, Abram was probably quite subdued in his demeanor towards Bera, king of Sodom, because he knew that Sodom was a very wicked place where Lot had unwisely chosen to live and which would one day soon be destroyed by God's judgment from a fire raining down, as it were, from heaven. Now, the reason why the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the Valley of Shaveh is not revealed here, is it? But his purpose is revealed in verse 21. Look at it with me. Verse number 21 on the next page. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Do you see what's at the heart of the king of Sodom's proposal? Do you sense something malignant here about it? Abram had just triumphed victoriously in battle over his enemies. Undoubtedly, he knew that the Lord had enabled him to rout the armies of Chedorlaomer by supernatural means and to recapture his loved ones and all of their belongings. However, the king of Sodom proposed that Abram dispose of the spoils of war as if they belonged to him without any reference to God. Did you notice that the Sodomite king's proposal contained no mention of God and no acknowledgement that both people and things belong to him? "Give me this and you take that," was the king of Sodom's attitude. And by way of application, this is precisely what Satan proposes to each one of us. "Everything you have is yours," he says. "So do with it as you will. Keep it all to yourself without any consideration to God." I think there's an application here for us. And it's this: that believers are tempted to regard their possessions. Listen, believers are tempted to regard their possessions, including their own family members, as their own belongings. But they are not. Whatever material or familial blessings you possess, your home, your money, or your family, they all belong to God. But the devil's temptation is to get you to regard them as your own. "Give me the persons and you take the goods for yourself," was Bera's proposal. I think there's another application in this for us, and it's this: the temptation sometimes comes on the heels of success. Abram's temptation came at a high point in his life, didn't it? I mean, think of a time in Abram's life where there was a greater victory, where there was a greater success than this one. And yet, temptation came right then. Right after his great victory over Chedorlaomer. This was a vulnerable time for Abram. And the Sodomite king knew it. And it's the same for us. We're most vulnerable to temptation right after a great victory or accomplishment. It was at this point that the wicked king of Sodom went to Abram and made his proposal. And mark it down. The wicked one comes to you with his proposal at the very same time. So it's obvious that although Abram had returned from battle, another one was raging. A spiritual battle was raging. Clothed in the splendor of royalty, Bera, king of Sodom, tempts Abram to attribute victory to himself and to regard the spoils of victory as his own. But fortunately, the king of Sodom wasn't the only king that went out to meet Abram in the valley of Sheveh. There was another king that met him, which leads to our second point from the text, which is this, that Abram's encounter with the king of Sodom was immediately followed by an encounter with Melchizedek, king of Salem. Look at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Well, Abram is now in the presence of two kings. Bera, the wicked king of Sodom, went out to meet Abram. And then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, intervened. As you probably know, Melchizedek is a somewhat mysterious figure in Scripture whose identity is vigorously debated. There are two main views concerning who Melchizedek was. Some say he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. In theology, we call this a Christophany. And secondly, some say he was a type or figure foreshadowing Christ. That's not my purpose this morning, to try to put this age-old debate to an end, but I am convinced that Melchizedek was a type or a figure foreshadowing Christ, and that Hebrews 7 is the proof. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7 in your Bible. It's on page 1704 in your pew Bible. This is the key chapter, by the way, in the New Testament that must inform our understanding of the identity of Melchizedek. And the subject of the chapter is the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood versus the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace. And notice verse 3 especially, "without father, without mother, without genealogy or ancestry, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest forever." Now notice that verse 3 plainly declares that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. It does not say that Melchizedek was the Son of God, but that he was made like the Son of God. In other words, Melchizedek resembled the Son of God. However, you probably noticed that there are also other words and phrases at the beginning of verse 3 that have led some to believe that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Son of God. Verse 3 begins with these words, without father, without mother, without genealogy or descendants. Now, some look at these phrases and conclude that they refer to Christ. However, it should be noted that Christ did have parents, particularly a mother, Mary. And he also had a well-defined genealogy of human descendants recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1. We won't take the time to look, but mark it down that in Matthew chapter 1, we have the opening words of that gospel that demonstrate clearly that Christ descended from Abraham. The first verse in the Gospel of Matthew says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, one of the requirements of the Levitical priesthood was that a man had to first show his genealogy or his ancestry from the line of Aaron. But Melchizedek's priesthood was unique and singular and took place long before Aaron was born or before the Levitical priesthood was established. And therefore, Melchizedek didn't have to show his descent. Unlike the Levitical priest, he didn't have to demonstrate his genealogy. And therefore, it's in this sense that we understand Melchizedek as being without father, without mother, without genealogy or descendants. Concerning these phrases in verse 3, Charles Alders wrote this, "It goes without saying that these words in Hebrews must not be read literally. What is intended is that the biblical record does not mention Melchizedek's parents, ancestry, or genealogy, nor does it give any information about his birth or his death. This makes him uniquely fit to be a type of the Christ," end quote. Well, finally, we're told in verse 3 concerning Melchizedek that he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Did you see that phrase in verse 3? He had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, clearly, this is the most difficult phrase to interpret. Some insist this means that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ in his eternal being. But remember, listen, Hebrews 7 is contrasting two things, the Levitical priesthood with the priesthood of Melchizedek. And in fact, the Levitical priesthood had beginning of days and end of life. It did. Because Levitical priests began serving at age 30. And at age 50, their ministry and their service was over. But regarding Melchizedek's priesthood, he had neither beginning of days nor end of life in his service, by contrast to the Levitical priests. Melchizedek had a continual priesthood. Unlike the Levitical priests, Melchizedek was a priest from the beginning of his life to the end. And in that sense, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, because Christ's priesthood also had no beginning or end. In Hebrews 7, Melchizedek is set forth as the one who prior to the Levitical priesthood was a type or figure foreshadowing Christ, whose priesthood is continuous and eternal. Kent Hughes, in his fine commentary on Genesis, writes, "We must conclude that Melchizedek's priesthood, though it has only the briefest mention in Scripture, is superior in every biblical and logical way to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Yet realizing that, we must note that it was only a type of the ultimate superior priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to Psalm 110 verse 4 is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now let me ask you to turn back to Genesis chapter 14 once again. We had to take a moment to try to establish the identity of Melchizedek. Now that we've considered his identity, let's return to the account of Abram's encounter with him in verse 18. Immediately following Abram's encounter with the king of Sodom, he is met by another king, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which means king of peace. And what I don't want you to miss here is this, that as soon as the Sodomite king went out to meet Abram, Melchizedek intervened. As we've already considered, the king of Sodom's malignant purpose was to tempt Abram to regard his victory as his own and the spoils of war as well, to regard them as his own possession. Therefore, Melchizedek intervened. And he intervened with a purpose. He intervened to strengthen and to bless Abram in the face of that temptation. You notice in verse 18 that Melchizedek intervened. He did two things. First of all, he brought out bread and wine. You see that in verse 18? Although these were intended to pay homage to Abram, and there's, I think, a very practical sense in which they were given to him as an act of homage and to refresh the returning conquerors from battle. But it's hard to miss the fact that bread and wine prefigure something, isn't it? They prefigured the elements of the Lord's Supper, which provide strength and blessing to those returning from the fields of spiritual battle. Isn't that, in a sense, what we're here doing today? So we've been out into the fields of spiritual battle all week long. We gather together, among other things, to be strengthened and to be refreshed and to be blessed in the table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, through the symbols of bread and wine, is a means of doing that. Look at verse 19. Because here we see that while Melchizedek's hands were full of gifts, his lips were full of blessing. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." Now, undoubtedly, this looks backward to Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, where God promised Abram that he would be a blessing, and that all of the families of the earth would be blessed in him. You remember our consideration of that text. Melchizedek's words were preparing Abram for his encounter with the Sodomite king by reminding him of God's covenant promise and of the truth that the battle is the Lord's. You notice how Melchizedek ends his benediction in verse 20, where it says, And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Melchizedek understood that the very source of Abram's victories was God Most High. And therefore he graciously intervened at a strategic point in time to remind Abram of God's promise of redemption and deliverance. At the end of this chapter, in verses 22 to 24, our brief third and final point, which we will cover very quickly, is that the result of Melchizedek's encounter with Abram of strengthening and blessing him was that he solidly refused the king of Sodom's tempting offer. Commenting on Abram's refusal of this offer, Kent Hughes wrote, "This oath, this refusal, was Abram's declaration of dependence upon God. He was at that moment a victorious king. This closing oath was a militant statement of faith and also a polemic against the perspective of the king of Sodom and against all who trust in the things of this world." Abram clearly and solidly refused the tempting offer of the king of Sodom. The intervention of Melchizedek succeeded. His intervention successfully strengthened Abram and enabled him to rightly discern the malignity of the Sodomites' offer and to refuse it. In conclusion, there are a few applications we need to make from the text. The first one is this, that there are times, listen, there are times when King Jesus intervenes in your life at the point of significant temptation in order to strengthen and to bless you. This sometimes occurs immediately after a time of great triumph and victory, as it did in Abram's life. He had just returned victorious from an unprecedented rescue mission. Divine intervention accounted for his victory against overwhelming odds. Perhaps you can recall a situation like I can on more than one occasion when there were circumstances in your life, a situation when God intervened and you later look back and you realize that was God doing something very decidedly. Things happened in a certain way. The Word of God came to me in a certain way. He spoke to me. There was a great blessing that came to me at a certain time. I was strengthened so that when I stepped into the arena of temptation, I could resist and say, no. No. King Jesus intervenes on behalf of his people. He speaks words of blessing to them through others, through the proclamation of his word in the pages of this book. And he strengthens his people and keeps them from taking a hard fall. Sometimes right after a time of great victory and success. Aren't you glad that Jesus intervenes in your life like that? Another application is this. Melchizedek's approval and blessing of Abram after returning victorious from battle implies that engagement in warfare is sometimes necessary and commendable. Abram's courageous faith is here rewarded by King Melchizedek. Although he was a man of peace, that is Abram, as proven by his dealings with Lot and the choice of the land, Abram trained his men to be ready for war. He recognized that in order to maintain liberty in a hostile world, being trained in the art of war was necessary. And such is the same today. We live in a fallen, hostile world. And excuse me, but it's only naivete that believes that if everyone would just throw away all their weapons, then everyone will be peaceful. It all will be at rest. No, it won't. The world always has been and continues to be filled with wicked rulers and followers who, given the opportunity, will seek to conquer, rule, and control others. A final application from our text is this, and it relates to the Lord's Supper. We're here about to partake of the table of the Lord. The Lord's Supper is a powerful means. Listen, it is a powerful means of resisting sin and temptation, because it is a reminder of what King Jesus did to deal with your sin. The bread and wine combined with Melchizedek's blessing upon Abram prepared and strengthened him to resist the king of Sodom's temptation. And what greater means of strength against sin and temptation is there than the contemplation of the sacrificial suffering and death of Christ portrayed in the elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper? In a few minutes, we'll bring out the bread and wine as reminders of King Jesus, who intervened on behalf of his people and who sacrificed his body and blood for them in battle at Calvary. And I would suggest to you that in doing this, a greater king than Melchizedek blesses you with his strength and presence. And if you take it to heart, listen, if you take that to heart, then the Lord's Supper is a powerful means of resisting sin and temptation, because it reminds you of what King Jesus did for you in his redemptive work and in his powerful deliverance of you from the captivity of sin and Satan. Shall we pray? And Father, we come now before the supper. The supper that is a source of blessing and strength for your people. And we pray that you would meet with us here, just as Melchizedek met with Abram, for the very purpose of strengthening him and blessing him and enabling him to resist sin and temptation. God, we need your strength. We need your blessing. And we pray that this administration of the table would be effectual for that purpose in our lives today. For we ask it in Jesus' name, our greater Melchizedek. Amen.